before we get started, I just kind of wanted to maybe just give you an idea about where we're going with this and what I plan to do today. I apologize for anyone who can't be here all three sessions today, because what I feel like I want to talk about today is really one sermon that's about 2.5 hours long, and it's just going to be done in about three parts. And then also, I started out a couple weeks ago wanting to talk about the issue of enjoyable prayer, and not too long into that, I come to, okay, we've got enjoyable prayer, how do we do it? What hinders or what causes prayer that's not enjoyable? And I looked at that second point for a while, and it got so big and morphed into a day of teaching on its own that that's what we're going to do today more than anything, is look at hindrances to enjoyable prayer. Really, it's a hindrance to just all of our Christian walk, life, the Word in us, how we pray, all of that. And then, so I'm going to look at those hindrances this morning, and then at 2 o'clock, we're going to have a little bit of a workshop that talks about how to deal with those hindrances, how to work around them, how to remove them, and set ourselves on a journey to really encounter the Lord. And then tonight, we're really going to talk in practical terms about how to enter into enjoyable prayer. But if we don't deal with these fundamental issues on the front end, you never even make it to the place of enjoyable prayer. So the big theme of today is enjoyable prayer, but for most of the day, it won't seem like it. But we are eventually going to get there. The thing I want to talk to you about today, I'm still in the process of learning how to define it and learning how to talk about it and learning how to deal with it. But what I want to talk about this morning, I see at work in a negative way in almost the entire body of Christ across the board. And it's so huge and it's so devastating. We've all lived in this lessened experience, and it's become normal for us. And we don't even realize just how weak, shallow, and puny our spiritual lives are. When that's all that you've ever known, you don't have anything to really compare it to. And even when we look in the Word and we look at extraordinary people and extraordinary things in the Word, we're still looking at that Word with a weak, puny perspective and an unrenewed mind. So it's really a challenge to lay hold of those treasures that's in the Word until, while we're having our mind renewed and while we're having our eyes open and all of that. It's just an ongoing process. But what I really want to talk to you about today is, in just kind of a overall way, is the Word has power. We're going to look at that. It has life and it has power. And when it gets into us, it transforms us and builds us up. And then as it gets in us and we're being built up and transformed, we are walking out our faith and we're walking out our Christianity more and more and more. But for the most part, that Word never really gets in us because of these hindrances that I want to talk about. So I'm going to look at a lot of Scripture today. And if you like, you can write them down and follow along on the overhead here as much as you can if you want to. That's why I kind of did it this way, and the fact that I'm not prepared, really. But I don't want you to try to be bogged down with trying to keep up with all the Scripture turning. So I thought I would just do them this way. If you want to, you can just look at that box there to the right. It's the one with the larger text in it. We can start right there. I could fill the whole screen, but it shows all of my verses, and I don't want you reading ahead. So so I'm only giving you a few of them at a time. All right? So we're talking about the Word. So here in Acts 20, this first verse I want to look at, Paul is leaving Ephesus. He's been there about 3 years, there's been incredible revival, incredible outbreak of power, and they're basically departing ways, and Paul, as an apostolic father figure over that church, is speaking to the elders, and he says to them, "So now, brethren, I command you, or I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Now, listen to that word. He says, "I commend you to the word of God," that is the word of his grace, "which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance." A couple things stick out in this verse to me. One, I mean, Paul's saying, hey, you got to get in the word. You got to be attentive to the word. You've got to. And it's this particular word of God. It's the message, not only just the message of his grace. We're not talking about just the small subject of grace, but we're talking about the word of God overall is a message of grace. That just the fact that the Lord even sent the message is an act of grace. But look here, it is able to build you up. Now, if we're talking about a supernatural word that is alive and powerful from a supernatural God, which is able to build you up, what's it build you up into? In that building process, where do we start and where do we end up? In the building process, what does the process look like and what are we becoming? In other words, if God is building us through the Word, what is he building us into? I want you to write that question down, or at least ponder it, log it in your mind. What are we building, being built up to, or what are we being built unto? I mean, the actual word build just gives you the idea that there is nothing, and then through a process, there is something. I mean, I'm picturing a vacant lot. There's nothing. And then in a process of time, later there's something. You know, or maybe there's a river. No way to get across, nothing there, and then later in time there's a bridge. You know, building suggests that there's something added. Notice the other word there that's right before build, able. Notice that Paul, he couches this whole thing this way. Commends him to the word of God, which is able to build you up. He doesn't say it will build you up. He says it is able. And in that, what I believe Paul's saying is, there's nothing wrong with the Word. It has all the power and dimension in it that it needs. It is able to build you up. But that word able leaves room, it seems to leave room for some conditions. He's not speaking an inevitable word here. He's not saying that this is absolutely guaranteed. He's saying, pay attention to the Word, give yourself to the Word, because it is able to build you up. But he's not presenting that as an absolute guarantee. It is able, which suggests condition, to build you up. Build you up unto what? It suggests is change, advancement, improvement, and to give you an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Now, what does he mean? What does Paul mean when he says the word is able to build you up and give you an inheritance? I thought we were promised an inheritance. I thought Jesus was our inheritance. I thought our priesthood was part of our inheritance. Well, here, Paul seems to make a suggestion that your inheritance is not guaranteed. Now, I'm not talking about salvation. It'd take too long to set it up right here, but what I believe Paul is talking about primarily is Paul is talking about the experiential part of our inheritance that we experience in this life. He's not talking about your salvation. He's not talking about your eternal destiny necessarily, although it could include that. I believe Paul's talking about the type of life that the Lord has for us to be walked out in the here and now. Okay? Look there at John 5:39 and 40. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says this. Now, all of these verses are just about the Word of God. And before I do, I need to stop right there and I'm going to I want to make this note. All the verses that we're talking, going to talk about this morning in relation to the Word of God, like Acts 20, there was no Acts 20 when Paul said that. There was no New Testament canon of Scripture. At that point, Paul is actually referring to what we call the Old Testament. There was no other written Word of God. Now, I think there's room for that to also include the Word that came through the apostles over time, but it was decades later until after Jesus before those things actually even got written down, and it was several more decades before they even got pulled together and put into what we call a Bible. Okay, so most of the time, this is just strictly referring to the Old Testament. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in John 5, says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Man, that verse just astounds me. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, says, you're diligent in searching the Scriptures. And he says, you're even looking for the Messiah while you're doing it. You're awaiting your Messiah. And you're diligent to look into those Scriptures, for in them you think that you find eternal life. He says, but you're not willing to come to me. I mean, your Messiah is standing right before you. And you're reading about me. And now here I am standing in front of you. You're not making the switch. You're not making the leap unto me. And consequently, you're not finding that life that you're after. Now, I believe I'm not taking this out of context, but I believe it can be said this way. It's possible for us to be diligent in regard to the Scriptures and still not encounter the Lord while we do it. That's what I talked about with you last time that we were together a month ago, was about turning the text into an open dialogue with the Lord. I've heard the Word referred to this way as a transcription of God's heart. It's not really just an instruction manual. It really is a transcription of what's on the heart of God for His people. And if we just simply read and we don't go through the process of turning that into dialogue where we fellowship and enter into a communion with the Lord over the text, it's very possible that we can wind up like the Pharisees in that regard and become brilliant at studying the Bible, but we don't actually know the Lord that well, and we're not actually encountering the life that's in that, and thus we're not really receiving our inheritance in the here and now. Now, I know a bunch of brilliant guys that know the Word inside and out, and their hearts are really cold. They have a mediocre existence in life. They're brilliant, they're full of information, full of historical stuff, and really even understand a lot of spiritual principles. But they've not really encountered the Lord in the midst of it all, and they don't have that supernatural life that's on them. Be patient with me as much as you can, because this actually is going somewhere. But I want us to just really be acquainted with some of these verses that talk about the Scriptures. Because here in a little while, I'm really going to challenge you to go after the Word. Very familiar verse. We're real familiar with it, but let's look at it again. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is power-packed verse. It says a lot. We could preach all day on it, but I just want to look at two words: living and powerful. The actual Word of God actually has a supernatural dimension to it that is described with the word living. It's living and powerful. It has nothing to do with the paper product of the word, but it's the subject. It's the revelation that's on that page. Okay? And it's described as living and powerful. I think of that verse often when I read through parts of the Bible that I know I just read through a few months ago, because I read through the Bible once to twice a year, and I know that I've read it, well, now probably approaching 18 to 20 times I've read through the Bible. I know I've read this before, and I remember the text, but now it's like doing something to me that it hadn't done previously. How does that do that? How does the Word have the ability? Because, I mean, there it is. For the Word of God is living and powerful. Those actual letters strung together on that page of my Bible have not changed in the last 10 years. But how is it that when I read it, something changes all of a sudden and I get something? That Word is actually alive. It's living. Now, here's what I'm getting from that right now about the issue of its living. It grows, it continues. Now, the Word doesn't change, but how we experience it and how we interact with it grows and blossoms, bears fruit. That's what I'm thinking of as living. Here's the negative. It also has the potential of dying. The Word itself doesn't, but how we relate to it and how we connect with it has the potential for dying. And we'll see that very clearly. I know that's kind of a thought right now, but here in just a little bit, it'll be terribly obvious. The Word is living and powerful. So we actually have something on the inside of us, or at least the potential to have it on the inside of us, that is able to build us up, give us an inheritance, encounter the Lord through it, and that same thing is living and powerful. James 1:21. Whoops, I'm going the wrong way. I figured out here I can keep you from looking ahead. James 1:21 says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Man, that word has really got some dimensions to it. It's really got some power to it. But listen to James. He says, lay aside. He says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word." Man. I mean, there's a ton right there in that verse. But just to break it down, the first part of the verse, he's saying, you got to lay wickedness aside and all filthiness. You've got to stop doing that stuff, okay? And I mean, for the most part, we've all done that when we said yes to the Lord Jesus and changed our lives, cooperated with him in that way. But then the second part of that is receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive with meekness. Now, immediately when I hear that word receive, you can write this down. I don't have it in my notes. I'm thinking of Proverbs 2. And Proverbs 2, I think it's verses 1 through 5, is such a roadmap and blueprint for me and my life. And how, I mean, if there's one operating principle, overarching principle for my life, it might possibly be Proverbs 2. Where in verse 5, we're guaranteed the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God, but it's right before that, there's a list of conditions that need to be met to have the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. And one of those is, if you receive my words. Well, you know what? We probably just ought to flip there. Proverbs 2, I'll jump on that just by any chance I get. Proverbs 2. Does anybody use New King James Version? John? You there? Okay. John just straight through without stopping. Read, I think it's verses 1 through 5, but it ends with, "Then you will know the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." That's where I want you to stop. Go ahead and read it. It's a set of conditions that have followed by a promise. What's the promise? The fear of the Lord and finding the knowledge of God. We have this absolute promise from God that if you want to know me and have knowledge of me, we say it this way in Kansas City, if you want to be intimate with me, you can do that. But it's not automatic. And just your desire for it to happen and your good intentions do not guarantee it to happen. And this is the thing that I really want to strike at the most this morning. There is a misunderstanding in the body of Christ that if I go to church, confess my sin, repent, I'm genuinely born again, and I have a 10-minute devotional in the morning, I occasionally pray, and I'm in church twice a week, and I have good intentions and a desire to grow in God, that I will. And I can show you from a half a dozen places in the Word that there is absolutely no guarantee of that whatsoever. And it actually offends us a little bit. Because there's actually conditions to be met to grow in God. Salvation is not conditional. What I mean by that is God will save anyone who repents and says, "Lord, save me." Okay? And bam, it happens. Boom. There's an immediate what does it mean to dispense? That's the word I'm looking for. Yeah. Of the grace of God right there at that moment for salvation. Okay? So salvation is totally unconditional. It happens. Nobody's denied that if they repent and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. But following that moment, growth and coming into the knowledge of God, growing in intimacy, obtaining our inheritance, encountering the Lord, all of that is very conditional. The Lord desires to do it, and He wants to do it, but He does not force Himself on you in that way, and in that measure, He gives unto the hungry. And what I'm meaning by that is you can confess the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, be saved. And then unless you do some things after that, you will not grow in your understanding and experience of God. If you don't want to tend to that relationship can fizzle. If you don't want to do the maintenance that's involved, then you'll pay the consequence of that. And that's what I'm touching there is I'm actually quite baffled by it. I hear it all the time. I've been a Christian for nearly 20 years now. I'm knocking on 20 years. And I have encountered Christians all around me who are actually surprised at the lack of the presence of God that they have in their life. They have a lack of the supernatural dimension in their life. They are terribly dissatisfied. They hardly know the Lord at all. But they're very, very sincere. Love God, go to church, and dabble in their Bible. And they can't understand why they don't get anywhere. And if you ask the questions and press a few little buttons, what you find out is there is no diligence in their life whatsoever. And most of the conditions that we read right there in Proverbs 2 are not being met. They're not being met. John, just read the conditions again, like receive, incline your ear. Are you there? That's all very proactive. That is all proactive. It's receiving, incline, applying, searching out, crying out for, searching out for wisdom like a hidden treasure. I mean, can you imagine? All of you have heard me use this example, and I'll use it again. If you can imagine, in the bricks of this wall, I write a $1 million check and hide it between a couple of bricks. And I'm telling you, it's yours if you want it. It's there. All you got to do is go find it. Well, we know what we'd do. I mean, I would immediately take 2 weeks off from work, cancel all my appointments, and I would hire me a couple kids with sledgehammers, and I'd go after it, and I'd tear the building apart until I found it. And then I could be an intercessory missionary forever. The point is, it's there. But it requires some action on our part to apprehend it. Now, here's another little analogy that may help. God, in His grace, compassion, and mercy, provides for birds. He provides for them everything they need. But that bird has got to leap out of the tree, fly down, scratch around on the ground, and find the worm that he knows is in there. The Lord's promised it. The provision is there. The food is there. But if that bird says, I just really am hungry, and I'm just crying out to God for him to feed me, and I just don't understand why it's not happening. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But you realize that is the testimony of much of the church. I don't understand. I pray, I ask God to change my heart, I ask him to show me things, I ask for this and understanding, and it's just not happening. I just get burnt out, frustrated. Then you start hearing all the things that are wrong in their life. But really, when you start asking the question, you find out they have a 10-minute devotional about 3 days a week, and that there isn't any crying out. There's not any diligent searching. See, now here's the mystery part of it to me. Even though everybody desires an intimate communion with the Lord, and even though they know that prayer and searching the Scriptures are important, and they might even know that entering into an open dialogue with the Lord is needed, they're not actually doing it, but they have a perception in their thinking that they are doing it. I've noticed this spiritual dynamic at work, that when people desire to do it and they know that they should do it, somehow that gets processed in their thinking that they are doing it. And the truth is, they're just not. It's like desiring a house of prayer, knowing the things that are needed to make it happen, but yet it's not a living reality. Why? Let's take a hard look at it. Are we really doing? Moving into action and doing the things that are necessary to make that a reality? Or is it just a hunger and a desire mixed with conversation and genuineness? Is that being mistaken for actually doing it? You see what I'm saying? We have to be proactive. But here's the deal. The conditions come with a promise. And that's the part that excites me. You mean to tell me that all I have to do is humble myself, come before you in earnestness, meet these conditions laid out here in Proverbs 2, and you guarantee that I'll know the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God? That excites me. To me, that's doable. What that means is all I have to do is get out of bed, shut that alarm clock off, grab that Bible, and go do it, and set my life and my schedule accordingly. I mean, the Lord's not lying. So that's what excites me about it. It's a condition. There's conditions to be met, but there's a promise at the end of it. And those conditions are not impossible. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, and not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That last line, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's the part that I want to emphasize right there. When you hear the Word, and when you receive it, it has an effectual working that happens on the inside of you. This is a part about the Word that really excites me. The Word is living and powerful, and when it's received, we read that word in Proverbs 2, when it's received, it has an effect. It has an effect. How are men saved? How are men saved? By the hearing of the Word. How does faith come? By the hearing of the Word. You mean to tell me when I hear that Word and receive it, there's an effect, and one of those effects is faith comes? Yes, that's absolutely right. Now, I told you I'm going somewhere with all this, but first I wanted to just set the groundwork for the fact that the Word is alive and powerful, has promises with it, it's able to build us up, and when it's received, it has an effect on the inside of us. Wow. A couple of things that I'm thinking of is when the Word is received, in just a real basic way, for some, when the Word is received and they hear it and they receive it and it gets in them, all kinds of like depression can drop off, lack of direction disappears, hopelessness disappears. You know, not, I mean, sometimes that takes longer for others than, you know, I don't want to get into all that, but I'm saying the effect of that Word coming into us can be faith. It can be hope. It can be love begins to manifest. Depression drops off of us. Sense of purpose. All of those types of things. But it's dependent upon the receiving of that Word. And I think we're going to get to that next. But because we've heard the Word doesn't mean that we've received it. There's a difference between hearing it and receiving it. Let me ask you this. Jesus' accusers who bound him, took him before the courts, did they hear the Word of God? Yes, they did. Now, there's power in that spoken word, but did they receive it? No, they did not receive it. There's actually a supernatural work of God that goes on inside of us that even gets us into a place where we can receive. But then there's also a cooperative participation on our part to receive that word or not. Now, I'm not saying that that has to happen the instant. Right now, in the last 35 minutes, you guys have heard words from God's Word. And some of it you may have to process for a while. But there comes a point as to whether you actually receive that word or not. And I believe that receiving is actually a decision. You've heard me talk about it here many times, and I can't seem to get away from this subject. It's the issue of agreement. When you hear that word, and you believe it, and you receive it, then you begin to act accordingly to what you've received. And that's the agreement part, is when I agree with that to the point that it is now dictating my action. Why do we give? Why do we sow into the kingdom or sow into ministries? Well, we understand that giving is a principle. The Lord has it laid out. It's very clear. And we've agreed with it to the point that we are now finding ourselves writing a check. You wouldn't write the check unto the Lord if you didn't agree with it. That's what I mean, is there's a part of hearing the word, receiving, and then receiving unto agreement, which means action. I believe it, therefore I'm going to respond this way. Or I've received that word, and that word tells me to do such and such, therefore I'm going to do such and such. Now, that agreement comes down to how we spend our money, where we put our emotions, how we spend our time, yada, yada, yada. I mean, it's endless. Let me ask you this. If we believe that there are vile things that we can put before our eye, and we can read clearly in the Word not to put those vain things or those vile things before our eye, we agree with that Word, then it comes to, I'm not turning that thing on. I'm not turning that television on. I'm not going to that business. I've even gotten to the point now, based on that Word right there and some other things, I'm getting to the point where I consciously, visually avoid the magazine rack at the checkout stand. I just don't do it. Because those covers just scream gossip, gossip, gossip. And People Magazine is all about who's marrying who and who wore what to this ceremony and what designer they were wearing and yada yada and all of that stuff. And I'm just not going to agree with it. And for me, now the agreement part is I'm not even going to give it a second of my attention. I'm choosing not to. I'm just not going to put that before my eye. What for? Why should I? There's nothing righteous about it. There's nothing holy about it. And there's nothing about it that's going to impart life to me. I'm making a choice to agree with the Word of God, and I'm not going to agree with the spirit of the age by giving it my attention and picking it up and flipping through it. You realize that's what we're doing when we agree. Man, this happened to me once. Man, I don't even like to admit this. But we're in a session that's a deliverance session, and we're encountering this demonic thing that's just not budging at all. And I got frustrated, and I said, Lord, why won't this thing move? Why won't this thing move? And I'm looking for the root of all this, that, and the other that's going on, and I can't find it, and all of this, that, and the other. And I got mad about it, and I said, Lord, why won't this thing move? And then I got a response, but it wasn't from the Lord. It wasn't from the Lord. The demonic spirit responded back. It says, why should I? You agree with me all the time. And just in that moment, I saw what the thing was, and it just reminded me of what I sat and watched for an hour and a half on television last night. Now, the movie in itself was not an R-rated movie or a PG-13 movie. It was just the content of it, how they said things, what was motivated by it, and all of that business. And I gave it an hour and a half of my time. And when that happened, I got to begin to think, and then I begin to think about how the whole earth lies in the power of the evil one, and he's constantly just putting things out there, and how much of that stuff we actually agree with. We may not agree with it in principle in our thinking, but we agree with it because it's actually starting to dictate our action, because we're partnering with it. We're giving ourselves to it. We're running with it. We're giving it an hour and a half of our time. We're giving a little bit of money to it. Man, this whole principle has really messed me up in terms of investment. Whoa. I want to save 10% of my income to prepare for retirement, and I'm sowing it into companies that are gripped in the spirit of the age and promoting a message. Wait a minute. I'm sowing into that. That's messing me up, and I'm not sure I want that return anymore. That's a personal thing where I'm at right now, but that's where my thinking's going with it. And we do it all the time. We don't realize to the degree that we do. Now, don't hear this. I'm not telling you to cancel your investments. You know what I'm saying? Everybody's got to work all that out. You know, and you struggle with it the same way I have. But what we believe, we agree with. And we agree with our speech and our emotions and our action and our time. The Word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. When we receive it, it has an effect. Okay, let's move on down. I want to look at the parable of the sower for just a minute. And then we're going to have a couple of comments and conclude. You can find the parable of the sower in Luke 8, Mark 4, and Matthew 13. They're nearly identical. There's a few additional words here and there that I think's relevant. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but let's just read through it real quickly. Jesus begins the parable. He says, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. When he said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Now, Jesus said that a few times, but he didn't say it often. But right at the end of this parable, he's saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is a weighty thing that I'm saying right now, and it's important that you catch it. Open up your ears. Then the disciples came to him, asking him, "What does this parable mean?" He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. He makes it very clear. Who's the sower then? You can go ahead and answer that out loud. You scared to say? If the seed is the word of God, who's the sower? Ultimately, God is the sower. That's right. Now, he uses people like me or Tim or any other teacher, preacher, or book or whatever. You know, he does it in several different ways, but ultimately, he's the sower. Verse 12. "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should not believe and be saved." We talked about that just a minute ago. "But the ones on the rock are those, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in a time of temptation," like in Mark and Matthew, it may say, "or in a time of persecution, they fall away." But the ones on the rock, they heard the word, and they received it, but no root was developed. Which tells me this, there's more parts to this than just hearing. It actually goes unto receiving. And then after receiving, there's another part which has to do with actually developing a root system in the word. Now, the ones that fell amongst the thorns, and this is what I wanted to talk about, the ones that fell amongst the thorns are those, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones who fell on good ground are those who have heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, and bear fruit with patience. You see that? A couple different things can happen when the seed is sown. It can be snatched away and people don't believe, or it can fall on rocky soil to the point it's actually received, but a root system is not developed. Now listen here. Now there's a third group where that word can be heard, received, and a root system develop, but now something pops up after that. Cares, desires for other things, pursuit of pleasure, now choke out that little bit of fruit that was actually developed. See that? See the progression? He's given you four instances. One, they never received the word to begin with. It's snatched away from them. Then there's a group that goes a little bit farther to where it's received, but no root system develops. And they die out when any kind of persecution comes. And then there's another group that proceeds a little bit further in the process to the point that they hear it, receive it, root system develops, and actually they're even starting to produce fruit. But now, cares, riches, and pleasures choke it out, and they do not bring the fruit unto maturity. Notice that there is a fruit that's starting to develop. And what I'm thinking of right now is I'm thinking of like a little small green tomato. I mean, they heard, root system was developed, they actually started to produce something, but now something outside comes up and chokes it out, and it never comes unto maturity. But then fourthly, we see one that goes the full course and goes through the whole process. And in the end, they bear much fruit. Mark says it a little bit different. And they have no root in themselves and only endure for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they immediately stumble. Verse 19, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay, this is the third group of people who actually heard, received, developed a root system, but now the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things come in, choke out that life, that supernatural life that began, choke it out to the point that it doesn't bear any fruit. The last 45 minutes I've been building up to this point. Beloved, this is where I see much of the church. They've actually heard the word, they've believed it, they've received it, they've even developed a root system and started to grow in it. But the cares of life, what are the cares of life? The deceitfulness of riches and the pursuit of pleasure comes in and chokes out that thing that began to grow in them. Here's how I see it most of the time. I don't know how many times I've seen people get saved in junior high, high school, or even at college, grow, on fire for God. About 25, they get married. 23, 4, 5, they get married. And in that marriage, some other concerns enters their life that they didn't used to have. And then 2 or 3 years, they have a baby, and now they need to move out of the apartment, and now they've got a house, and then the other baby, which they didn't plan on, is there. Bam! Now they got two kids, and the one little house they bought because they could afford is no more there. Now they're really needing to move, and they haven't been on a date in 5 years. They're strapped financially. Now he's having to work more overtime to save a little bit more money to move into a bigger house to have room for their kids. Okay, those are cares. The cares of life. Family. How we eat. Where are we going to live? What are we going to put on our back? And none of those are sins necessarily. They're legitimate things of life. I care about my relationship with my son and with my wife. I care about having clothes to wear and where we're going to live. It doesn't so much matter to me anymore what they look like, although there's still a little bit of that. Those are cares of life. How do those things grow up into thorns and choke out the word of God that's been sown in me? How does that happen? It's a supernatural dynamic that I don't really understand, but the word makes it clear that it does happen. Matthew 13 adds, instead of the fruit becoming unfruitful, Matthew says it this way. He says, he becomes unfruitful. Now here's my version of Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8 all overlapped and using all of the language. and the cares of life, deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things, and the pursuit of pleasure enter in and choke out the word. The word is then fruitless, and thus leaving them fruitless. I've taken all those principles and put it into one verse. The cares of life. What about the deceitfulness of riches? Immediately, the verse that money is the root of all evil is just popped into somebody's mind. But that's not the verse that I'm talking about. There's a deceitfulness that comes with money. Money in itself is, there's nothing wrong with money. It's how it's handled, how it's perceived, how it's used, the desire for it, the longing for it, what we think we're going to do for it. There's a dimension surrounding finances that is deceitful. Let me explain it to you this way. There was a time in Ron and I's marriage a few years ago. I'd been working at Cessna and been there a long time, and we never do have much overtime where I was at. And we was kind of in a tight spot financially. It wasn't really that big a deal, but it was kind of a time where we had a little bit of restriction on us, and much of it to our own making. And I was kind of wanting to do something about that. And my supervisor approached me and said, "Hey, would you like to work some overtime?" I said, "Sure." And he goes, "Well, here's the deal. You'll be working for another department." And he says, "And they're looking at 2 hours every morning, 5 days a week, half a day Saturday, for like the next 6 months." Pow, I said, "Yeah, I'll do that." And right as I walked away from it, I had been praying about those finances, and I walked away from saying yes to that supervisor, and I walked away, and I said, "Thank you, God." And he goes, "What makes you think that is from me?" And I stopped and I said, "What?" And he goes, "When are you going to have time for me?" And I shook it off immediately. I heard it, but I shook it off because I knew what was about to happen. I'm either going to take this job or I'm not. I'm either going to go with God in the morning or I'm not. And I took the money. And the weirdest thing happened. I worked like 10 to 12 hours of overtime month after month after month. We earned an additional $10,000 on our income from that overtime. And we could not tell you one thing that we did with that money. Not one thing. Now I know, because we tithe, I know that 10% of that went to, you know, to church. Or really, actually more specific, went to the kingdom. But I can't really tell you what happened to it. I mean, I had good intentions. I really did. But there's a deceitfulness that comes around money. More money almost never fixes the problems that you think it will. And it never goes as far as you think it will. And even though it's a powerful tool and it's a powerful resource, it doesn't always do the things that you think it will do. And often the things that we decide not to do in order to pursue it, the exchange isn't worth it. Now, the deceitfulness of riches has nothing to do with your tax return in the spring. What I'm talking about, the guy living in a hut in Zimbabwe out in the bush who makes $250 American a year, can be deceived around the issue of money. It's not that having a bunch of it causes deceit. Oh no. I mean, a poor farmer raising rice in Southeast Asia can have a wrong perspective about money and be deceived by it. And that issue of deception chokes out the word that's in us. The pursuit of pleasure. Jesus, in this verse, doesn't even talk about sinful pleasure. He doesn't even make the specification. He just says the pursuit of pleasure. There's a small pleasure that I used to have in my life, and that was I kind of liked getting up on Saturday morning. House was quiet. I would fix coffee. I would grab Morningstar Journal, and I'd read my article for that week, sip a little bit of coffee, and then if I had a little bit more time and a little bit more energy, I'd run down the road to like Borders or the Christian bookstore when they open, and just with no agenda, I would just go through there and I'd start pulling off these cool titles, and I would stand there like in one spot for an hour and read like half a book, put it back on the shelf. I mean, I like doing that. Well, is that sinful? No. But it is a pleasure. Now, you link a series of those pleasures together, and it starts taking some time, and it starts taking some money, and it really starts touching an emotional aspect of our life, and pretty soon we're seeking exterior things for the purpose of pleasure, and we're not actually touching the Lord when the Lord intended for Him to be the primary source of that pleasure. For example, God ordained marriage, and within the context of marriage, there's the issue of sexual relations. That's a pleasure. I mean, that's an enjoyment. And the Lord put that in us. He put that desire in us, put pleasure in us. And it's rightly understood in the context of marriage. But many have this desire built in them, and they pursue it outside of the context of marriage, which the Lord didn't ordain. And then it becomes a horrible situation. Okay? You see what I'm saying? I'm not talking about pleasures that are sinful in themselves, but because they gain an inappropriate position in our heart to a wrong proportion, or they're pursued in a wrong way, they can become really damaging and really harmful. And the pursuit of pleasure can grow to the point that it chokes out the word that had actually taken a hold of us on the inside. I have seen this happen so many times. I've even seen it happen with preachers and their ministries, where they come into a season. You guys see this all the time, where they're young preachers, they're desperate, they don't have any money, they're hungry for God, there's no distractions, and they're going for God. And they're sincere, genuine, living holy and righteous, and that thing grows. And as it grows, a little bit more external stuff comes with it. And they keep going, and they keep growing, and the ministry gets bigger. And about 10 years into it, the ministry is huge. And there's all these exterior things to deal with, which we call cares, or the pursuit of pleasure, or the deceitfulness of riches. And now a decade into it, this guy's message just doesn't have the zip on it that it used to. It doesn't have the anointing on it that it used to. But they still drum it up and they keep going. Another 4 or 5 years later, that ministry is so weak and pitiful compared to what it was to in the early days. And I'll tell you what happens often. Revivals break out. God sovereignly moves, pour out His Spirit, revivals break out. People move with that, get all excited, all kinds of resources and stuff comes, and now you have to manage big meetings when just a few weeks ago, we was in this little church of 200. Now we have to facilitate 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 or 5,000 people meetings, money, media, yada, yada, yada. All of that then begins to suppress the very things that were present in their heart and the crying out that actually made room for the outbreak to come to begin with. You see what I'm saying? It's not the word's fault. It's powerful and living, and it's effectual, and it has an effect. But when these external things, and the word calls them the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things, and the pursuit of pleasure, pops up and chokes that word out. And that's what I'm saying, is I speak to Christians every day. And I look at them, and really, really where I see it happen the most is either it happens in the very beginning in their 20s as they're really starting to go for God, or you'll see them 20 years into their faith, they're 40 years old, their kids are in high school, and that thing that used to be a fire on the inside of them in their youth is now just a flicker. And they're just they're just struggling to try to stay alive. Here's and as we looked at it very clearly, these things choke out that word. There's nothing wrong with the source of the word, and as it comes into us, even if we go to the point of receiving it, believing it, and developing a root system, external things can come up, choke that out, shut it down, and we no longer bear fruit in it. It never comes unto maturity. So we have Christians that keep year after year after year, keep trying to grow, keep trying to grow, keep trying to grow, but they don't deal with the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, the pursuit of pleasure. They never deal with those things, and that continues to choke out the word. We go to church on Sunday, we get a little bit of word, and then all the cares from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday have that thing choked out, and by Thursday, we're thanking God that that small group is now on Thursday night, and I can go back and get a little bit more and be refreshed, and that'll carry me on into Sunday. Much of the church lives that way, getting just a little bit. The thing of it is, I had this picture earlier, and I know this just sounds horrible, but it's like eating a hamburger, and as that hamburger is being processed, it gets like down to here, and there's something right here that has us choked off, and it never gets into us, and we never receive the benefit of it, and to the point that it strengthens us. It just stops. And that's what it becomes like for people. They go to church on Sunday, they taste that word for a little bit, but it's choked off, and it never gets down in them, and it never does the thing that it was intended to do. There was nothing wrong with the word. And that's what I want to talk about this afternoon in the workshop, in our little workshop, is so how do we deal with the cares of life? How do we deal with the pursuit of pleasures, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things? How do we get to the point that not only are we hearing that word, we're receiving that word? That word is developing a root system in us. We've watered, we've tilled, we've kept it in good shape, and we've kept all the thorns at bay. And now the process moves a little bit further, and fruit begins to appear, and it begins to grow. And we're keeping all this other stuff down, and we're keeping the water and the soil in good situation, good care. And a little bit more time goes by, and now the fruit's starting to come unto maturity. That's the process I want to look at. Eventually, we're going to wind up at an enjoyable prayer. But you can't even begin to think about moving into enjoyable prayer when everything that the Lord puts in you is choked out by deceitfulness of riches, cares of life, other things, the pursuit of pleasure. I see it all the time. We fight it so much on the missions base in Kansas City. It's a constant struggle. You would think that walking into that environment where everybody prays and worships 24/7, great teaching, great music, fasting, mission trips, evangelism, you'd think it would be wonderful. But you know what? The cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, the pursuit of pleasure, all just pound at your door. Even right there in the midst of that missions base, it just pounds and demands your time. And the culture you're in has developed. I mean, the whole culture is built around deceitfulness of riches, pursuit of pleasure, cares of other things. The whole marketing thing that's thrown at you in this culture promises you more, tells you you deserve it, tells you you're entitled to this. Have it your way today. You know, and what gets me is the investment commercials. Have you seen those? You know, nice looking guy and his wife, silver haired, on the sailboat. You know, and they're out in the like Caribbean sailing, and you hear all this spin and pitch about why to invest with them, and they portray this image of, basically they're saying, you can have this if you invest with us. And really, what's it around? It's around the issue of deceitfulness of riches, pursuit of pleasure, and desire for other things. They're using those components to spin that whole thing about investment. Now, once again, I'm not addressing the issue of investment. I'm saying that's how our world operates. So even if you learn to deal with it and handle it in the right way and keep it at bay to the point that the thorns don't grow up and choke out the word, they just keep coming back and they keep coming back and they keep coming back. And that's what I want to talk about. We have to learn how to keep our garden tended well. And we have to learn how to keep the thorns out, keep the weeds out, keep the soil in good shape, and keep a steady supply of water and food. And in time, our gardens will begin to bear fruit. But as what I said in the beginning, there's a misconception in the body of Christ that says, if I desire a garden, and I do some planting and I do some watering, that surely, just if I hang around long enough, eventually fruit will come. See, just being sincere and desiring it is not enough. As the parable of the sower shows us, you have got to be tentative to that. You have to be disciplined and keep that in good shape and be mindful of it and maintain it. Okay. In our workshop, we'll talk at 2, we'll talk a little bit more about how to do that. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking that you would impart revelation right now from your word. I'm asking for a spirit of revelation to come on us right now concerning your word, Lord. Father, I'm asking, Lord, you said in this parable of the sower, you said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we're asking right now for ears that hear. We want to hear your message through this parable. We want to hear it, receive it, develop a root system and grow in it, and we want it to produce fruit in us. Father, we want to produce the fruit that you've spoken about in this parable. Open our ears. Grant us revelation. Put this in us, Lord. We desire it. We want it. Father, I'm asking that you would give us grace to go after this, that you would give us a grace to continue to reach and to till, to be mindful. Father, I'm asking that you'd give us a grace to pursue those conditions listed in Proverbs 2. Would you give us a grace to go after those things? Thank you, Lord. Amen.